If you take out a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be again in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 this morning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. It says there, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank you. We just sang it. We need you. We desperately need you. God, I pray that you'd help us to understand this word. Lord, that you would help apply it to our lives, and it'd all be done for your glory. And we just thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing our journey through Matthew, and we're up to verse 13. Up to this point, Jesus, just to give you a quick recap of the whole book, Jesus came onto the scene, called some disciples. Matthew 5 through 7, the great Sermon on the Mount, raised the level up of people's expectations of how they were supposed to live, that it couldn't just be good enough to get into the kingdom. And then backed up his teachings with a bunch of healings in chapter 8 on. And then a little bit further after that, as he began to heal more, the opposition began to rise up because they realized he was gaining followers. And they didn't know what to do with it, and they couldn't discredit the miracles he was doing, so they started accusing him of being in league with Satan. And so he started withdrawing from them, but still taking his disciples and healing folks, and then having an encounter with them again, with the religious leaders, and it was getting more hostile, so he withdrew again. And it brings us into chapter 16. At the beginning of chapter 16, the Pharisees were testing him. It's what we looked at last week. They were testing him. And then he answered their questions and then kind of pulled his disciples back to teach them some more. And we get to verse 13 of chapter 16. And up until this point, he has done things that would draw attention to himself as the Messiah. But this is the first time he's really kind of leaned in and pushed in on his disciples on who he actually is. And so we're going to see a couple things just by this encounter with them that we learned today. The first thing we see here is there's a big difference. I'm getting my words confused already. There's a big difference between what they say and what you say. Everybody get that? There's a big difference between what they say and what you say. If you want to ask them about, so just to, you know, real quick, what do they say about you? All right, maybe even better. What kind of son-in-law am I? My mother-in-law is here today. What kind of son-in-law am I? And so if you want to ask all of them out there what they're going to say, they'll probably say some great things. But if you want to know, it's a big difference between what they say and what you say, right? I'm not going to put you on the spot. There's a big difference. She's like, I knew I shouldn't have come to church here this morning. There's a big difference between what they say and what you say. People can say all kinds of things, sometimes true, sometimes not true, right? But if you just go by what other people say and buy into it, then is it really what you think? I hear it all the time. You see some teenager and she has fallen madly in love. And you ask her, tell me about your prom date last night, or tell me about the person you're madly in love with. And they're like, oh, he's so wonderful. He's amazing. He's so loving, and he's so great. And I'm like, I'm not listening to a thing you're saying. Because you're in love. You don't even, let me go talk to his grandma. Let me go talk to his teacher and hear what they have to say. Like, but even what they have to say, see, what they say and what you say doesn't always line up, right? So he's asking them a simple question here. What do the people say about himself? He's asking, what are they saying about me? Right? And they say, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now understand, what they said about Jesus, none of that was bad. Now he didn't ask, what did the Pharisees say about me? Because we know what they had to say. They had bad stuff to say about me. But he said, just people in general, what do they have to say about me? And everything they're saying. So the things they're saying, some say John the Baptist. They held John the Baptist in high regard. He'd been killed at this point, but they thought he was great. Some say Elijah. He was one of the great prophets of the Old Testament who was supposed to come back. They had this understanding from the Old Testament that he or one like him was supposed to come back before the Messiah. Some say he was like Jeremiah, another one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And then they just lump in all the other prophets as well. These are great men that they esteemed, that they thought highly of, they regarded as religious and important. And so they are saying maybe that's who Jesus is. Understand, you can say nice things about Jesus and still not get it right. You can have nice ideas about God and still not actually be on the right page. They said they were saying good things about Jesus, but they were missing exactly who he really was. And so Jesus doesn't leave it there about what they say. He brings it down, and in the next verse, 15, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Because listen, when it's all said and done, it doesn't matter what anybody else said about him. It only matters about what you say about him. It doesn't matter that your grandma loved Jesus and was in church from the time she was born to the time she died. And there's a stained glass window with her name on it, and she sat in the same spot, and you can still see where she sat in the pew. That's all great. But when it comes to you, none of that has an effect. It doesn't matter what grandma said about Jesus. It only matters what you say about him. Because when your day comes and when the time happens, and it is going to happen, amen? We are all going to die. I know some of you are trying to pretend like that's not true, but we are all going to die. And there's evidence of that fact all around us, right? How many of you woke up this morning a little bit creaky? How many of you, if I preach for an hour, are going to feel a little creaky, right? Like sitting on this pew. I mean, it's cushioned a little bit, right? That's just evidence. I hate to tell you, but that is just evidence of the fact that there is coming a day. Right? Now, we don't know what day, when that will be, but there it's coming today. We're all going to die. And on that day, it doesn't matter what anybody else has to say about Jesus, because what they say about it does not apply to you. Only thing that applies is what you have to say about him, what you have said about him with your life. It says in Hebrews, it's appointed for us to die once and then the judgment. There's no second chances on this thing. Once that happens, it's the decision you make in this life that echoes for all of eternity. It's what happens here, what you have to say about Jesus. So this morning, listen to me. This is more important than anything else. This is not about your experience. This is simply like, what do you, this morning, right now, what do you have to say about Jesus? Who is he? Now, that's the most important question in all of life. Because some of us, I fear, and this is one of my biggest fears, is that we can fool ourselves and we can be here every Sunday and not have the knowledge and the belief in who he really is. Believer in the room, who do you say he is? You say, well, he's my Savior. Okay, but this morning, if you look at this past week, the way you lived your life screams out what you really believe about this Savior. Who do you say it? Not what they say. I can go ask a bunch of people and they may say, oh, hey, he's a great fella. This week, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to brag on somebody. I'm not going to say who it is, so they all have to guess. But somebody this week in the community was talking about one of y'all. That narrows it down, doesn't it? Talking about one of y'all. And they said, if I had to pick any, I'd pick that one. I was like, really? Why? Why would you pick that one? And they're like, because this person, they always keep their word. They say they're going to do something, they're going to do it. And they live out what they believe. And I'm like, man, they go to my church. They go to my church. I'm claiming them. They go to my church. Yeah, not that I had any credit on that. But does that make sense? Like, how they're living out is screaming out what they believe. Now think about it. Your life this past week, how you lived out your life this past week screams out what you're saying about Jesus. Now it's not the full statement about him, but it's a glimpse of what you were saying about him this week. So if you spent this past week worried, stressed, frustrated, mad, angry, bitter, broken, down, it's saying something about Jesus. It's saying, in this moment, maybe I'm not trusting him, or in this moment, I don't know that he's enough to fix this, or in this moment, he's not helping me, or in this moment, I've lost sight of him. Doesn't mean that you're not saved, but it makes sense. Like, who do you, believer in the room, who are you saying that this Jesus is? Doesn't matter whatever. Listen, everybody else can say that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, but Christ knows who you really are and who you're saying he is this week, and that's all that matters. It says here, he asked them, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered. And we got to love Peter, right? Because you got to love him. Not only was he a fisherman, but he had a lot to say. He was not afraid of stepping out of the boat and trying to walk on the water. He was not afraid to speak up. As a teacher, you would love somebody like Peter for like the first 10 minutes of class, and then the next 30, you're like, man, somebody hush him up. Because he just keeps trying to answer, right? But the first 10 minutes, you're like, yes. So he says there, Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen, not only is there a difference between what they say and what you say, there's a difference between agreeing with a statement and confessing something. Hear me for a second. There's a difference when you agree with a statement that can stop right here intellectually. You can agree with it. You can agree with something and it not move you to do anything, right? I can walk outside my house and agree, you know what? My yard needs to be mowed. I agree with that statement. Doesn't necessarily move me to do anything about it. Does that make sense? And the grass can still keep growing and getting larger. I can agree, you know what? People that are homeless need to be helped. I can agree with that statement. But there's a difference between agreeing with something and actually confessing something. And when I say confess, I don't mean confessing like just sin. I mean it's confession. Church, old time church, back in the day, confession. They had confessions of statements of belief, confessions. And what it was a statement of not only what I believe, but what has transformed my life and moved me to action. So there's a difference between just stating something and actually confessing it. And you see that in Peter's, I would argue that this is Peter's confession, not just his statement, because of the way it starts. When Jesus says, who do they say that I am? Peter says, thou art. Thou art, that's even how it's translated in King James. Thou art the Christ. He doesn't say, well, I believe that you are, because that would be a statement of what I believe. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. No, he says, thou art. It's a form of worship, because the confession always moves us to worship. So Peter's response in the face of this Christ, of this Jesus that he's walked with now for a while and seen do amazing things, the same Jesus that let him experience walking on water for a little bit and then saved him up out of it, that's the same Jesus that he now stands before. And when he says, who do you say that I am? The first thing Peter does is worship. Thou art. It's a statement. It's a confession of truth, embracing truth. Thou art. And then what does he say? Thou art, and if we can emphasize it, the Greek it would be, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Emphasis is on the. There's only one. There's only one of you and only one of them. Thou art the Christ. There's not multiple ones. And Christ, there's the word that we have. You hear it all the time. Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. Everybody get that? It's not like his in school growing up when they were taking roll and they said, Christ Jesus. And he said, here. That's not how it worked. Christ is a title that's applied to him. It's the title that came, translation of the Old Testament word for Messiah, which the Jews had been looking forward to and waiting for years and centuries. The one, the Old Testament lays out the picture of this one that is to come. It means anointed one. But beyond that, it's supposed to be the one that is ultimately that's going to save them, redeem them, and bring them back into relationship with God. And so Peter in this confession says, you are the Messiah, the one we have been waiting for. If you want to put it in our terms today, you are the Savior. The only one who can save, who can fix, who can heal, who can correct, who can redeem. The only one. Look at the person next to you. Look at him real quick. Take a look at him. All right, you saw who they are? Now look back at him and say, you're not the one. Some of you have been dying to say that. Now, we're not talking about marriage here, so don't take it out of context. But you're not the one. You're not the one. And if we had it even better, what we really do, because most of us, the problem is we didn't walk in here this morning thinking that the person next to us is going to fix everything, did we? Because we know what they're like. They already let us down this week, right? We're not worried. We don't really believe they're going to fix it. What we really need to do is install, and we need to work on this week, maybe building in grounds, we can install where we can just get a mirror about the size of this room to drop down at the press of a button so that you can just look right at yourself, because you need to look in the mirror and say, you are not the one. You are not the one. Hear me. Whatever's going on in your life right now, what caused you to lose sleep, what's stressing you out, what you desperately want to change, listen, you are not the one to fix it. And you may get to have a part in it, but we overinflate our abilities and think that we can come in and save the day. When you watch movies and the hero walks in, tell the truth, you often are envisioning yourself as that person, right? For those of you back in the day, the guy rode in on the horse, saved the day, rode out to the sunset. You weren't sitting back thinking, man, I'm the guy that watered the horse. Look at him go. Wow. That's not what you were thinking. You're imagining you were on, that was you on the horse, riding out of town, saved the day, right? I mean, that's what we, Matt, listen, but you're not the one. Christ is the one. The awaited one, the only one, the Savior, the Messiah, the fixer, the healer, the strengthener, the corrector. He is the one, the avenger. He is the one. It's not you. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he would state that as a good Jew, that means more than maybe what we understand it to mean. When they said that one was the Son of God, listen, the Old Testament, they would call people sons of God, but they made a point never to call anyone the Son of God. Because they understood in making that statement what it meant to them. When they said someone was the son of something, it meant that they were equal to and like that one. So to say someone is the Son of God is to basically say that this one is God. And so for a good Jew, they would never say that because that's blasphemy. There's only one God. No man could be God. And yet we know that Peter is now saying, no, this is, you are the God among us. You have come among us. You are God. Now that's a huge statement. Listen, that's more than just saying Jesus is a pretty good guy. That's more than saying Jesus was a good teacher or a good philosopher. Or a nice one to follow. Or that's more than just saying man, Jesus is somebody good to check out on Sunday morning and sing some songs to and that's it. No, when you say, Jesus, you are God in the flesh, it means that God has come to us and now everything has changed. And now this one, whoever he is, Jesus, God in the flesh, is worth all that I can give him. He's worth all my life, all my savings, all my energy, all my devotion, all my ambitions. He's worth everything because he is God among us. This is different than anything that's come before, different than anything that's going to come after. And that you are the Son of the living God. And they would have understood that in one sense, that everybody, all the other gods around them that people worshipped are not living. So that in one sense it's saying you are the true God, but more than that, it's implying something else. That not that he is not only the one God, but that he is living and active God. That it's not, as our culture might tell us today, that it's more of a deist approach, that God maybe there's a God that created everything, but now he's kind of stepped back and we do life now. There's a lot of folks, listen, there's a lot of folks in church that function under that understanding. You may be here this morning because you say there is a God, but when you look at how you live life this past week, there was no evidence of the fact that you believe that there was a God actually involved in day-to-day life. So everything that happened, you're seeing it through the lens of, well, that's just life, and I've got to handle it. That was coincidence. That was chance. That was, you know, just circumstances happened to be that. Luck. The luck of the draw. Whatever you want to phrase it as, that's how we tend to function and operate every day in life. But listen, that's not what Scripture talks about God. It says that he is living and active, involved in the world around us today, holding it together by the power of his word, and intimately acquainted with all your ways. So 2 weeks ago, when I pulled out of Griffin, and easily could have had a huge wreck, my response to that situation, which I didn't, praise God, but my response to that situation could have been one of two things. First, it could have been, boy, I was lucky. Sure handled that Camry well, whipping it out in there when I should have stopped. It was my fault. I just pulled right into 74. Didn't realize the road was there. Just distracted. Just pulled right in there. Somebody could have nailed me, right? But I could have walked away and said, boy, I was lucky. Good thing I just maneuvered it and kept it in this lane and then nailed the gas and got out of there. Or I could have walked away and said, thank you, God, for being involved in that situation, to have your hand upon me and upon those that were coming to prevent something worse. The lens you look through, right? Listen, when he says you are the living God, Peter is confessing a statement that you are a God that is, now it was easy for him because Jesus was right in front of him, right? But that you are a God involved in the world, an active involved here in this world. But not only that, when the statement he's making, Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and we'll come back to that in a second, but flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. What he's saying there is, Simon Peter, you're not smart enough to figure this out yourself. It's not like Simon Peter had walked along and kind of observed things and said, you know what? I believe I have figured out that this guy is the Messiah. No, to understand it, God had to reveal it to him. Listen, for you to be here today and believe in Jesus Christ, God had to do something in you because you're not smart enough to figure it out on your own. And by Scripture tells us by nature, we're in rebellion against God anyway. We don't want to figure it out on our own. We're in complete rebellion against him, and he opened your eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done for us so that you could believe. So he's making this statement. This is the kind of God, this is the confession he's making, that it's not even of himself, and that this is the Messiah, the God in the flesh, the living one among us to save us. It's a big difference between just saying you believe something and confessing it. This kind of statement, you can't just say it and set it aside. This kind of statement is something that changes who you are and how you live. An example of that in everyday life, when we stand up here with a couple on their wedding day, and we say, do you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer and poorer, in sickness and health, until death do you part, according to God's holy ordinance. When they say, I do, that's just not a statement. Like, oh yeah, I believe I will. That's a statement. That's a confession of I do that radically changes everything. One, it changes their name, right? Their name is now they are legally bound to this person. Not only that, in God's eyes, now they become one. And there's a whole change in as life goes on and thinking and being and doing. Everything changes, right? I've learned quickly in Richmond County, I am really not Jason Lutz. Statements I have made, the I do I made years ago. We're not saying how many. The idea I said years ago now has effectively changed who I am, because I'm not just Jason Lutz. I'm Lauren Lutz's husband. And she's way more famous than I am. And as a result of being Lauren Lutz's husband, we then have children. And now I don't even have a name anymore. I'm just Gabby's dad. Ben's dad, Nate's dad, right? Everything's changed because of the statement. The confession in that moment of the I do changed the course of everything else, right? It's life-altering. That's what Peter's doing here. The confession he's making is life-altering. Listen, it's not enough just to say, oh, I like Jesus, or I think I believe in Jesus. To fully embrace him, to confess him, means it is life-altering. That you become one with him and he with you. And that from there on you cannot be the same anymore. The other thing and final thing we see here is there is a difference between being Christ-focused and man-focused. And that plays out in how you interpret the rest of this passage. Because he says there, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Verse 18. And still Jesus talking to Peter. And also I say to you that you are Peter, which translated means rock. So basically I say to you that you are rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall loose in heaven. If you read this from a man-centered perspective, guess who gets exalted? Peter. He gets a new name. He's the Rock, which would be a great wrestling name. He's the Rock. And Jesus says he's going to build the church upon him, which makes it sound like he is the number one guy in the church. And then it says, whatever you loose will be loosed, and whatever you bind will be bound. Sounds like he has all authority. And when you read this from a man-centered perspective, what you end up doing is like what our Catholic friends have done. They elevated Peter and made him the first pope. And then from there on, the office of the pope had supreme authority in the church. Because we read this and we're like, man, Peter's the man. You read this from a Christ-centered focus, and it changes the meaning entirely. And when he says there, I say to you that you are Peter, guess who's changing the names? Jesus, right? He's the one that gets to decide what you're called. Think about that for a second. I think that'd be a great exercise in the church. See, if he had given this power to the church, we could come up with nicknames for all of you. And that would be fun, right? But we don't have that authority. I'm sorry. We don't have that authority. So we can't form a committee and do that. Jesus is the one that calls you by name and determines what your name is. And oftentimes in Scripture, when God changes someone's name, he's either changing it as a reflection of who they are or what they're going to do. So he changes Abram's name to Abraham because he was going to become a father of many nations. And that's what the addition means, many. He's going to become the father of many nations, right? He changes Jacob's name to Israel. So he's always, when he changes names, there's purpose behind it. So when he says, I'm changing your name is now Peter, It's not because Peter had these great qualities and he was the man, and from there on out he was the man. How do we know this? Because in 2 weeks you're going to find out, we're going to get to it. But if you jump down to verse 23, guess what Jesus calls Peter in verse 23? Verse 18, he calls him the rock. Verse 23, he calls him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. So we know it can't be that Peter was just so amazing that he just gets to be called the rock because he's something great, right? We know this whole loosing and binding thing wasn't just for Peter, because we're going to get to Matthew 18. Jesus says to all the disciples that they have the power to loose and bind. So it has to be more than just Peter. He's not elevated above everybody else. And we see throughout Scripture, Peter never claims a title for himself that he's greater than everybody else. So this whole thing can't just be like, oh, Peter, you got the answer right, so more than a star, you get a name and a position. That can't be it. So if you read it from a Christ-centered focus, he says to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Who's the one doing the naming? Jesus. Who's the one doing the building? Jesus. Whose church is it? All right, we all need to say that one out loud. Whose church? Who does the church belong to? Jesus Christ. And we might need to start every service off, and especially every business meeting off, by saying, whose church is this? It's Jesus Christ's church. No, it's not my church. It's not your church, actually. You can be a member here, but it's not your church. If and only if you have given your life and it was sufficient enough to cover the sins of everybody in here, then and only then could we put your name on the church and say it's yours, right? It's His church. The rest of Scripture, New Testament, the other places it talks about a rock and a cornerstone and something being built upon it, guess who is the rock? Jesus is the rock. And guess who is the one doing the building? It says the apostles and the disciples are the ones that build. So he's inverted it here, and I think it's for an intention. He's saying to Peter, because at this point, this is the first time the church is mentioned, the word church is mentioned in the New Testament. Because up until this point, he's been teaching in synagogues, and he hasn't died yet, so he hasn't purchased the church yet. He hasn't started the church yet. In that sense, he hasn't. It's still his people, but as far as official organization, it hasn't come into being. And guess who one of the key figures in getting it started will be? It'll be Peter, along with the disciples. Who gave the first sermon in Acts after Jesus rose? It's Peter. Who's the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles? It's Peter, right? So he has a key role. That is the element of him being the rock, the foundation, the one. It's going to start with him, but Christ is ultimately the one who builds it. He's the firm foundation on which we stand. It's not Peter, it's Christ. So it's Christ-centered. He's the one who builds. It's His church. And then verse 19, he says, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Guess who has the keys? Jesus. Really read over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, when it's talking about Christ, it says He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven and Hades, over life and death. He's the one that holds the keys, and He gives them to who? He gives them to Peter, but it's not just Peter. He's going to give it to the church. You say, what's He talking about giving the keys? And what's He talking about loosing and binding? When you get down in verse 19, He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And that's actually the way the Greek is written, the tense of the verbs there, it really should say this. It says, and you might have a footnote where it, like my Bible does, it translates it different at the bottom. It says, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And if you understand English language, or if you understand Greek language, the tense of the verbs, what's that saying is, whatever you do, whatever you bind, and we'll figure out what that means in a second, whatever you bind and loose that's already been done already in heaven, we're just giving you, it's just reflecting what's already happened there. It's an event that's already taken place, in a sense, in all of eternity. You're just reflecting it here. So what's he talking about binding and loosing? The keys to the kingdom of heaven. You want to know the idea of the keys would be to open a gate. He's already talked about the gate of Hades, right? And so what's he talking about? The keys to the gate, kingdom of heaven, would be something to open the gate. Well, why is the gate closed? The gate is as simple as the gospel. It's the gospel is what he's talking about. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven. How does one get into heaven? Age old question. How does one get to be with God? It's the gospel, right? Did you have to believe in Jesus Christ? If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's the gospel message. And what he's doing is he's giving that to the church. And it says, we have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So whatever we loose in the sense that we proclaim and people believe, then it's already been established in heaven. They are his child. And whatever we proclaim and they refuse, it's already been established in heaven. It's bound. It's judgment. They'll spend eternity in hell. So it's this notion of he's given to the church. God could save people however he wants, but he's establishing the part of the purpose, the main purpose besides glorifying God, is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And Peter and the disciples and the apostles and the church now carry the burden of that, which is why we do missions. It's why we do evangelism. It's why we disciple. It's because that now rests upon us. Do we have the power to save people? No. We have the power to proclaim. And then what happens between them and God, right? It's been loosed in heaven. It's been bound in heaven. It will be loosed here. It will be bound here. If you back up, verse 18, he says, hey, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. They would understand, a good Jew would understand the gates of Hades. They understood Hades as a place of death. So they're in reference here, they're saying, the beautiful picture here is that Christ is saying, it's about me, and I'm going to build this church, and death will not conquer the church. Now that's great news in general for the church in general. Here in America, we're like, oh, that sounds great, that's awesome. Hear me, there are places in the world right now that this truth screams out to believers because they are under persecution. And there have been times in the history of the church, it looked like the church was going to be wiped out. We're not very long after these ones that hear this, a few generations after, the Roman government is killing them in the Colosseum, and it looks like the church is going to be wiped out, but the truth is that man could not kill out the church. We've seen it in Africa, we've seen it in Asia, we're seeing it in Europe. It looks like we hear fears of it even in America, that we're only a few generations from the church dying out or persecution arising and will no longer exist. Hear me, whatever man can do, he cannot ultimately have victory over God, because God will not let his church die out. Will Cartlidge Creek Baptist Church always be here? I don't know. I mean, we're over 200 years old, so something. I mean, you got to put a little bit of money on it, maybe. But listen, whether this building always exists, whether this a body of believers under the name Cartlidge Creek Baptist Church always exists, I don't know. But what I do know is that there will always be a church. Now, individual, listen, you take this because the church is made up of individual believers, right? Hear this today. Believer, hear this today. The gates of Hades cannot overpower you. Death cannot overpower you, because you have the one who has conquered death. You have the one who walked out of the grave and declared death powerless. And the fear of death that has held us enslaved, as it says in Hebrews, he has set us free. He has overcome the one who held us in slavery to the fear of death, the devil. He has conquered it. So hear this, believer. Nothing ultimately can overpower you. Can life knock you down? Yes. Can life scare you? Yes. Can it be hard and difficult and oppressive and struggling and straining and draining? Absolutely, yes. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? Amen. Now listen, I mean, this is real, right? There are real events that have happened in our state and in our community this past week that remind us that death is real and it hurts and it's hard. And it's not just, this is not a happy pep talk where you walk away and say, yay, yay, Jesus, I can be happy all day long. No. This means that in the coming weeks, some of you this week are going to face some really heartbreaking, gut-wrenching stuff. But listen, it will ultimately not overpower you because God will not fail you. You may get knocked down, but as the proverb says, righteous man gets knocked down but gets up seven times. Or as the psalmist says, though I be knocked down, you had a hold of my hand the whole time. Cannot overpower you. Which is what gives us hope. That's why the confession is real. Because if I believe that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God that conquered death and is alive today, then I have hope no matter what is going on in my life right now. Which brings us back full circle. Because the very first thing that Jesus asked them was, who do people say that I am? And my question to you is, who do people say that Jesus is? And if you give me just a second more, bear with me for a second. If you pull out your bulletin, may pull out your bulletin. You flip it over on the back. This crazy thing, it actually says sermon notes. But you flip it over on the back. You pull out, if you have, we got them in the pews, I think. If you pull out something to write with, pen or pencil real quick. You might want to wake up the person next to you. Tell them to get a pencil out. They have no clue what we're doing, but that's okay. And here's what I want you to write on the back of your bulletin, real quick. Can you think of right now three people that aren't in church this morning? Now, listen to me. Three people that aren't in church this morning that don't normally go to church. So like if cousin so-and-so is on a cruise and that's why they're not in church this morning, don't write their name down. We know where they are. We know why they're not here or where they are, right? Three people, just three names. Three names real quick that you know, not judging them, but just that you're pretty confident they're probably not in church this morning, all right? Three names. Now here's the thing. If you can't think of three people, that means one of two things. That means one, everybody you come in contact with, you have shared the gospel with, and they have come to know Christ, and that's amazing. So you only know Christians. That's, praise God, that's the effect you have. Or it means that you have just bubbled yourself in with only believers. And you don't even know anybody outside of people in this church. Neither one of those is, that's not healthy. I don't know how you, because Scripture tells us to make disciples of all nations. So if you have three people down, now I want you to think about the answer to the question, who do those three people say Jesus is? Now hear me for a second. If your answer goes something like this, well, I think that they probably think, if your answer begins with any of those words, then can we venture to say that you don't know exactly what they say about Jesus? What do those people say about? The only way I know what you actually say about anything is if what? I ask you, right? That's the only way I really know. I can assume a lot of things, right? I can ride by Don O'Neill's house and he's got a truck with a boat attached to it and a bunch of poles sticking out of it. I could assume he likes to fish. But I don't actually know it until I ask him, right? And talk with him. Or go with him and see, right? Then I know Maybe he does. The three people on your list, now hear this. Who do they say Jesus? This is important. If you say that he is the Messiah, the living Son, the Son of the living God, the only hope that we have, a Savior that has radically changed my life, then it's imperative that other people know this. And the only way I'm going to know if they know it, see, he has to be so great that I want to talk to them about it. We've spent too long assuming that we know what people say, or assuming that people don't want to talk about Jesus, or assuming that they're okay and it'll be all right, when in practical reality is, we haven't actually even talked to them about it. So hear me, the three people on your list, maybe you know exactly what they believe about God, and that's the case, then you pray for them. But if you do not, then maybe it's time to ask. And then the question becomes, well, what if they get offended? What if they get mad? I'm going to tell you my experience. I have rarely found somebody that gets mad talking about Jesus. I find a lot of people that get mad talking about church and about how they live and the choices they're making, but just what they think about Jesus, I haven't found many people that are just steaming mad about him. They're mad at us and how we live, and they are feeling we're cramming it down their throat. So this is your assignment. Listen, if he's really all these things, if I confess that he is who he is, that he's all these things in my life, then it can't help. If he's that great, then these people need to hear about it. At the very least, I need to ask them what they think so I know at least know how to pray. And maybe they're not willing to talk. But see how it comes full circle? The disciples eventually, after Christ rises from the dead, guess what they do? They're no longer reporting about what people say about Jesus. I would argue they're going back to some of those very people and now proclaiming boldly that he is the risen Savior. Because they have understood that the confession is life-changing and it gives us hope, and they want that for these people. So you already have your application right there on your bulletin. What do these people say about Jesus? If you'll go ahead and stand, we're at our time of invitation. We're simply asking you to respond. You might be this morning and realize that, you know what? My life has not been confessing him lately. My life, the way it's been living, has not been screaming. I've lost sight of Jesus. If that's the case, then this invitation time is simply for you to come back to the living one, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who loves you and pursues you. Because he's there with arms open wide. If you feel like you are right there with him and you are loving him, then let me encourage you. The people that the Lord brought to your mind, the people that maybe you don't know what they would say about Jesus, or maybe you do know and it's not anything, they don't believe in him, then this invitation time is simply an opportunity for you to cry out to God on their behalf and ask him for wisdom on how that you could love them and talk to them. Listen, I believe in a God that answers prayer. Most of you in this room are here because somebody prayed for you at some point in your life. Amen? And we always say, well, we believe in prayer. Well, this morning, why don't we actually put that to practice? We actually believe in prayer. The altar's open if you need to come. You can pray where you are, but listen, this is the time to cry out to God, because we talked about God's the one that has to change people. We can't, but now is the time. We are crying out that God would be working in people's lives, including our own, but that God would be showing them who he really is. That do I believe that somebody on my list that I put down, do I really believe that God could change them this week? That he's that powerful, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, that he could be at work in their life. Though I haven't seen it in 15 years, that he could do it today. That's the kind of faith that we're striving for, what we're praying to God to give us and to change them. So in this moment, I'm going to be quiet, eyes closed, head bowed. If you need to come cry out to God on their behalf, the altar's open. But now's the time to cry out to him, to do business with him, and trust that the God that Peter confessed is the same God we believe in as well.